Please open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 7. We'll read verses 1 through 10, continuing our exposition in the book of Ezra, reading chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalem, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of his Lord, of the Lord his God, was upon him. And some of the sons of Israel, and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. May God bless the reading of his word. How many of you are Protestants? If I ask you to hold up your hand, I hope you would all raise your hands. How many of you would, on the flip side, like to be monks or nuns? Thank you. No hands. How many of you would like to just exit the population of Washington and live with a few other Christians? Of course, as Protestants, we stand against this idea. And indeed, we do such because God's Word forbids it. We are not called to exit this world. Rather, we are called to be godly in it. And Ezra is actually a grand example of this idea of living in the world, but not being of the world. It's the preposition that makes the difference. In, not of. This man came up from Babylon. And one of the lessons we're going to see today of this section of Scripture is how God prepared Ezra for usefulness, for great usefulness, while he was living where? In Jerusalem? No, he was back in Babylon. And thus our title, if you're filling out the sheet, Ezra, a prepared priest. Ezra, a prepared priest. He was a prepared man. More of that in a bit. We could outline this section of Scripture in this way. Verses 1 through 5, that Ezra, his lineage as God's priest. Verse 6, his skill in God's law. Verse 7, his gathering of God's people. Verses 8 through 9, the return to God's temple. And finally, the last verse, which we'll leave to until next week, his diligence in God's Word. This man, Ezra, was a man of the Word. We can see in each of those, he was a man of God. God's priest, focused on God's law, gathering God's people, returning to God's temple, and again, diligent in God's Word. Well, then coming directly to verse 1. Now, after these things. Now, I could say it's been 58 years since we last studied the book of Ezra. Actually, it's been about 4 weeks. But it's interesting that from chapter 6 and the last verse 22 until 7:1, 58 years went by. Now, it's easy to miss this. 58 years. There are many events that fall under the phrase, these things. Now, previously, he concluded, the author did, Ezra, with a picture of the celebration of God's temple being rebuilt. That was the immediate thing that would fall under these things. Some writers believe that Malachi's prophecy actually happened in this period, which of course, as we've noted, Ezra and Nehemiah are the last books, the last history of the Old Testament. And it's plain that the events of Esther, all of Esther, all the history of Esther, are in between these two chapters. 58 years occurred. And that was the time of Esther, of course, was during the reign of Ahasuerus or Xerxes. That's what occurred. You can read Esther, and if you wanted to read the Bible chronologically, it would fit in right here. Xerxes ruled from 486 to 464. We could learn generally a hermeneutical lesson or tip. It is this: the chronology of God's Word must be carefully considered, for a passing glance will only lead to a panicked grimace. If we study the Word of God for any length of time, we'll find that the chronology can really trip us up. And as a matter of fact, as we just said, the order of the books of the Bible are not in chronological order. So the chronology of God's Word must be carefully considered. For a passing glance will only lead to a panicked grimace. Oh no, what happened? And we already noticed this in chapter 4, where the author jumped ahead. So hopefully as you read the Scripture, you will see that we need to contemplate, we need to meditate. Even our Lord Jesus, who it said that He was dead and in the grave for 3 days, if you add up the hours, it was barely 48. We need to contemplate, we need to think about the chronology of Scripture. It's important. We can't just read the Bible irregardless of the chronology. There is a chronology, and we need to consider it. It's not the most exciting thing to look at in God's Word, but it's necessary to understand the flow of Scripture. Well, then moving on. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, we were introduced to him in 4:6. Let's remind ourselves that Artaxerxes was the son of Xerxes, and his mother was Amestris. That was her name. Now, Artaxerxes' father was murdered by a conniving courtman, and a power play began. And then Artaxerxes was just barely 18 years old, and he murdered his two brothers. And then he went on to defeat a third brother in the battle called for the land of Bactria, which is an area, believe it or not, in modern-day Afghanistan, Tajikistan, and Pakistan. So he sent his troops and beat this other brother, the third brother, to consolidate his power. That's what Artaxerxes did. He ruled from 464 to 424, and he died of natural causes. No one killed him, which was sort of odd because many kings were assassinated by their own people. But he made it and lived to die of natural causes. As a matter of fact, Artaxerxes' reign covers from here the whole way till the end of Nehemiah. We're not going to see another king until we finish Nehemiah. And we'll see more of that in the future. Now, after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, there went up. And you, if you listened, you heard it three times. Here, there went up. Verse 6, Ezra went up. And verse 7, some went up. This is sort of a mini theme. They went up. Was this a random going up? Was this a luck of the draw? Was it by a lottery? A draft? Did they just go up? How did they do it? It was by God's appointment. It was by God's appointment. How do we know this? If we, it's twice stated down below in verse 6 and 9, because the good hand of God was upon him. It wasn't random. It was by God's design. It was God's hand leading him and them to go up to Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, as we've just mentioned, we know the dates of Artaxerxes, and we can calculate that the date was 458 B.C. I think most Bibles, it would help us if they put the dates next to the paragraph headings. It was 458 B.C., the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. What could we learn from this generally? In the second place, we go up and we go down at God's appointed time. We go up and we go down at God's appointed time. Now, the Cruises know this, and Tom and his wife know this. If you've been in the military, you know this very well, that there's an appointed time for your deployment. There's an appointed time to go. And of course, we've noted all throughout these books and all throughout the Word of God, there's an appointed time for everything. We go up and we go down at God's appointed time. They went up. Ezra went up. God's appointments are never late and they are never early. Glory be to God. Isn't that good? That God never slips by. He's never asleep at the switch, as we heard in Sunday school this morning. God is the eternal God whose purposes will come to pass. He's never late or earlier. The Jews went up. Ezra went up at the appointed time. Remember, we noted in the weeks ago that the calendar of God is fixed. It is predetermined, arranged, and set. Now, maybe you're 8 years old here this morning. Maybe you are eight and you wonder about your life. Eight-year-olds probably don't wonder too much about their lives. But if you did, you should know that, eight-year-old children, God has appointed the ups and downs of your year. Maybe you've been hurt this week, as has been mentioned. Maybe you're struggling in school. Maybe you've got difficulties. God has appointed eight-year-olds and everyone, of course, your ups and downs. Maybe you're 18. Maybe you're in college. Maybe you're working. Maybe you're pursuing a spouse. God has appointed your ups and downs. Maybe you're 28, 48, 68, or 88. I think Mildred's the closest to 88. God has appointed your years. God has appointed when you go up and when you go down. This gives us a time to pause and to consider our God, who has appointed whatsoever comes to pass. Again, maybe it's your health, your finances, your marital status. Maybe it's the politics of the land, the weather. I was down south near Tuscaloosa, Alabama. Were the ups and downs of those people in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, did it slip by God and that tornado went the wrong direction? It was according to His plan, the ups and downs of life. Grievous, for sure. Maybe it's your level of sanctification. God has orchestrated that as well. Whatever you're facing, whatever you have faced yesterday, whatever you face today, whatever you face tomorrow and in the future, God of the ages, we just sang it. That's a wonderful hymn. God of the ages, God of yesterday, today, and tomorrow. If that isn't our God, we don't want Him. If He's not the God of the days, we don't need Him. What can He do for us? But He sits on His throne, orchestrating the ups and the downs. And yes, we felt as a congregation that we've had many downs. We've been crushed. But God is yet that God who orchestrates that as well, our ups and our downs. If He isn't, then He is not God. It's that plain. And it's sad that this truth has slipped under the rug today. That somehow He's not in control of all things. Or maybe He's only in control of the good things. Not so, according to the Word of God. If you ever doubt this truth, I hope that you've heard and you've been convinced that in the book of Ezra, we see God's sovereignty working on many levels. If you doubt God's sovereignty, go and read again. Read Ezra 1 through 6 that we've covered thus far and see God's hand guiding presidents or kings and scribes and peoples and those who go up and those who don't go up. He's behind it all. This brings us great comfort. Turn over to Psalm 121. It's a familiar one to you, I'm sure. Psalm 121, one of the Psalms of Ascent, Song of Ascent. We'll just read the whole thing. Imagine what we said and see God in this light. And the author cries here, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth, the Creator. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. He's not an impotent God who cannot direct, who cannot guide, who cannot stop even the devil, even your own sins. He's the God that has ordained and controls your going up and your going down. God be praised. We ought to respond in praise, and our comfort is wrapped up here. When your world's falling apart, God is on His throne. He's not losing control. Joseph Gilmore knew this when he penned those words that we sing. We should have had it today. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. Do you believe that? Do you believe that whatever struggle you're facing, whatever difficulty, how long you're waiting for this or that, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me? He leads you up and He leads you down. He's got you from behind and He's got you going forward. That's our God. Worship Him. Rejoice in Him. Cling to Him. Lean on Him. Throw your whole self into His hands. He's not impotent. He's almighty. He's omnipotent. Powerful. That's our God. Well, Ezra experienced this as he grew up in Babylon, but now it was his time to go up. Ezra, the son of Sariah, son of Azariah, and so forth and so on, to the son of Aaron. After six chapters, we finally come to the man who this book is named after. It seems a bit odd to us that he didn't show up for many decades, but here he is. Ezra, the son of Sariah. Ezra is a shortened form of the name Azariah, which means the Lord has helped. Our son's middle name is Ezra, based on my wife's grandfather, Ezra, and this name means the Lord has helped. And we see it clearly in Ezra's life. It's a great picture of what God did in him. Now this Sariah, the first one mentioned, was Ezra's great-great-grandfather, who was murdered by Nebuchadnezzar. You can read back in 2 Kings 25, 18 through 21. He was a priest and he was murdered by Nebuchadnezzar. Now Ezra's lineage, it goes way back. It goes back, as a matter of fact, to the very beginning of the priesthood, to Aaron himself. You can read in Exodus 27 where we find the initiation of the priesthood found in the person of Aaron. And that was 1,000 years before this event. 1,000 years. He's tracing back his lineage. It's about his identification as a priest, an Aaronic priest. And for the sake of brevity, the author left out the other priests that were in that lineage. Of course, the word the son of doesn't mean literally the son of most of the time. It means descended from. And he could have many, many, many other men in this list. And as a matter of fact, you can go back and look that up in 1 Chronicles 6, 4 through 14 to see the complete list of the lineage back to Aaron from Ezra. Well, let's learn in the third place, generally, God is the preparer and the preserver of His ministers. God is the preparer and the preserver of His ministers. Now remember, it was back how many years? 1,000 years from when Aaron lived and became a priest by the appointment of God until this man, this priest, Ezra, came up. So we see the long view, but we also see in the short term, Ezra, growing up in Babylon, he was prepared there as a priest, and he was preserved. He was preserved by God's power to come. Now, Babylon was a place of punishment for the Jews. It was a place of peril, but God turned it into a place of preparation. I love this. I love the fact that here they were being punished in Babylon for 70 years under God's wrath. And yet here was Ezra, born, growing up, prepared and preserved for future usefulness. God is the preparer and the preserver of His ministers. And we could add His servants to that as well. This Ezra, verse 6, went up from Babylon. We can skip by phrases like this. This Ezra went up from Babylon. The fourth lesson, and maybe central to our study today, is this. We are called to be godly while living in Babylon. We are called to be godly while living in Babylon. That's where he grew up. Yes, it was a place of punishment, but he was called to be godly there. It's possible to be godly while living in America, while living in Seattle, Tacoma, wherever you are. It's possible. We are called to do it in Babylon, a place of, remember, there was hundreds and maybe thousands of idols and temples in pagan Babylon. It was a pagan place. It was a place of great wickedness and fornication. And yet, what came up out of that muck? A man of God, a priest prepared. A priest prepared. God, by His grace, sanctifies us. Yes, in Jerusalem, if you will, or in the church. But where are we the majority of our time? We're not with God's people. We're in Babylon. We're in the place of idolatry, the place of wickedness, the place of paganism. God does not remove us from Babylon. He removes Babylon from us. He takes out those idolatrous ideas and actions. He takes it out of us. He doesn't remove us from Babylon. Remember Daniel and his three friends. They were also taken back to Babylon. And those young men grew up and were shining lights of God's power. They were holy. Daniel is one of the holiest men in Scripture. And where did he grow up? In Babylon. If you're vexed, as we all are, like righteous Lot who was vexed by living in Sodom, you get disgusted when you go to work, when you go to the grocery store. You ought to be disgusted, but don't. We're not exiting Babylon. We're walking through it, holding on to our God, seeking and obeying His commands to walk in sanctification, in godliness. This is His call to us, to live in Babylon and be godly. Remember, where does the light shine brightest? In the darkness. This week I was in Columbus, Mississippi, and those tornadoes knocked out the whole region. There was no electric. And we go back to the hotel and there's no emergency lights. And you go up to the third floor and it's pitch black in the middle of the day. In the evening, it's pitch black. And we get up there and we hold up our little cell phones with the cell light. Because I didn't have the flashlight that I took was in my luggage in the room. So we got our cell phones, which are just a little light showing the way. But guess what? Those little cell phones in pitch black darkness, what do? They light it up. They show the door and they let you in. It's the same for Ezra. It's the same for Daniel. And it's the same for you and me. When we live godly in Babylon, we shine. If you're not in Babylon, we're not shining as much here on the Lord's Day as we are when we go to work tomorrow. When you go to the store, when you deal with your neighbors, then you shine for Christ. We are called to be godly in Babylon. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." Don't hide it. Don't avoid the world. Don't run from it. What's going to happen then? They won't see it. If we only shine our light here on the Lord's Day, what good is that? We're all shining bright. Who sees us? The few ladies that care for us? Okay. It's not much. Maybe it's when you're driving down the road. They don't even know you're a Christian, but it's how you drive. Do you drive like a Christian? I'm speaking to myself. Maybe it's if you're waiting in line at the grocery store and the clerk messes up because it's your second day, are you going to start fuming? Or are you going to be patient? And then that person says, "Thank you." They don't even know, but you're a light. There's many cases where we are called to be lights. Paul wrote to the Philippians that they were living and among whom you appear as lights in the world. Ezra was a light in the world. Ezra was a light and all these other Jews back in Babylon. Maybe it's military. Maybe it's college. Maybe it's the grocery store. Maybe it's your family. Don't exit those places. Be godly in them. We can fall into two ditches, or we can actually bounce back and forth between the two. Which one are you in? Okay, let's consider. Number one. Well, you can exit the world completely, circle the wagons, and I'm not letting the world at all near me. Circle the wagons. You know who does this really well? And Davey would understand this. The Amish back in Pennsylvania and Ohio. They have completely exited the world. They don't even drive cars, some of them. They live from like in 1700. Is that godliness? The Amish or the Mennonites? or the Dunkards, they have fallen into the trap of monasticism, asceticism. They have thought that they can get away from sin when the problem is sin's where? Right in here. It's a big trap, and I think among our circles we need to be aware not to be like the Amish who exit the world, they intermarry, they keep in their circle, they don't even want to talk to people. That's the Amish. Are you like the Amish? Have you exited the world completely? Sanctification is not leaving the world. Turn over to John 17 and let's hear our Lord pray. As He prays for us, He could have prayed it. Oh God, take them out of the world. Bring them to heaven right now. But what does He pray in John 17, 15 through 17? I do not ask you, Father, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. I do not ask you to take them away. Keep them from the evil and the evil one. 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by taking them out of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. I love this verse. Your word is truth. We want to be sanctified. The way to be sanctified is by the truth, not by exiting Lakewood, Washington. That is foolishness. Deliver us, O Lord, from running from the world when, as the path to sanctification, the path to sanctification is from the truth. And may God illuminate any Christian Amish or Mennonites in my old home area to show them that sanctification is not wearing all black. That's not sanctification. Do you have Jesus' view of sanctification? Do you pursue sanctification by the truth? Or do you pursue it by taste not, touch not, handle not? God forbid, deliver you, deliver us from a false view of sanctification, a false view of what Christianity really is. Beware, you can look like a Christian, smell like a Christian, and talk like a Christian, and not be a Christian. You can look like a religious person, like the Amish. It's all outward. But inwardly, dead man's bones. That's a false view of sanctification. Okay, let's swing to the other side. We were on that side. Let's swing over here, number two. Maybe the Amish are just a minority. I think this other bucket catches a lot of professing Christians. Entering the world completely. The Amish exited the world completely. These enter the world completely. Epicureanism. Fulfilling all the sensual desires of the flesh. Food, drink, sexuality, hedonism. Giving themselves fully. And frankly, there's probably more of this in most of us than we would agree to. Maybe we watch TV too much. We listen to music too much. We eat too much. We drink too much. We do too much of this world. That's not the right view of sanctification either. For John, the apostle, said, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The trinity of this world. And surely bits of this are in all of us, little pieces, and we got to pluck them out. And by the power of the resurrection, cut them off. Remember Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica, said Paul. Do you have Paul's view of sanctification? Are you a liberal Christian? I hope not. I hope we're careful in our obedience to God. I hope we're not liberal. Are you living in Babylon or is Babylon living in you? Young people, you're susceptible. Beware that Babylon gets in you through all the medium of movies and television and books and friends. Beware. We're not saying exit from them and just become an Amish person. But we're saying don't go in there and completely embrace all of that sin and fall into it. There's two extremes. And again, you can do this. You can bounce back and forth. And if you've known people that profess Christ, you've seen this. They're very worldly, and then they're sort of ultra-conservative, Amish-like. Neither one is biblical. Neither of these two positions are biblical. Ezra went up from Babylon. We are called to be godly while living in Babylon. He calls you and he calls me, brothers and sisters, wherever you are, he calls you to be godly there, on your street, in your neighborhood, in this state, in America. He calls us to be godly in it. May God help us to do it. We need it desperately, his help. Well, Ezra, back to Ezra a little bit here. Ezra was a scribe. Now, after Solomon, scribes arose as sort of the prime ministers and the bureaucratic compilers. Sarah will love that. The bureaucratic compilers of data. They were gathering it all up. Some were more political. The pagans had these scribes, as well as God's people. But Ezra, I believe, blazes a new trail as the priest scribe. If you do a search on scribe and you look at all the scribes and before him, after David, you'll find that they were a little different than Ezra. And Ezra is unique. He's the priest scribe who surely copied, preserved, and interpreted the Word of God, the Law of Moses, as well as serving in the temple and doing his temple duties. He was diligently preparing in his youth, or being prepared, for decades. And the scribe, you became a scribe at the age of 30. So we expect here that he's maybe in his 40s. We're not sure exactly. But as he was preparing back there in Babylon, as his mom and dad were saying, hit the books, Ezra. Practice your writing. Practice, practice, practice. He didn't know what was coming. That God was going to use him to this in this very grand level. Ezra is one of the heroes of the Bible. I believe that. I hope you do too. So learn the fifth place. Young people, are you listening? Teenagers? 20s, 30s? Young people. Today is the day of preparation. Today is the day of preparation. It's now. Excuse all the illustrations to my trip this week, but as I was flying into Seattle, it was real sunny and bright, and all you could see was the clouds below you. You had no clue that there was a runway down there. You just saw clouds. It's like you, 19-year-olds. All you see is clouds in front of you. You have no clue what's down the road, but you need to be preparing now. And this has many applications. This man was diligent when he was 18. He wasn't squandering his time playing video games all day. Any of you do that? I know it's a temptation. This man didn't know what the future held, but he was diligent by the grace of God. And you, young people, need to prepare yourselves. Be diligent now. Whether it's for marriage or work or in service in the church, you aspire to be an elder one day. Don't wait till that day comes. Prepare yourself now. You want to get married? Prepare yourself now. You want to have a great career and buy a beautiful house one day? Well, you better study and go to work and so forth. The day of preparation is now. Don't wait till you're 30 to start preparing for greater usefulness. And I don't think there's many here that are squandering all their time, but don't we all need to prepare more for greater usefulness? You may not know what God has. Prepare. That's how He works. He uses people that are preparing. Ephesians 5:16, what did Paul say? Redeem the time. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. There's great difficulties ahead. You may not have time to prepare. Read good books. Spend time in prayer. Be diligent on the Lord's Day. Be diligent to keep short accounts with your loved ones. Be diligent today so that you will have greater usefulness in the future. That's what God wants. Well, not only was he a scribe, it says, as a scribe, he was skilled in the law of Moses, this Ezra. Skilled is literally rapid, quick, or swift. And from these words come from the verb to hasten. To hasten. Psalm 45:1 translates it, a ready writer. Due to preparation, he was a quick copyist. He copied the text of Scripture. And he was also a swift interpreter of the law of Moses. He didn't only copy it, by rote. He interpreted it, and we're going to see that he taught and preached it. God's servants must be skilled in God's Word. How could it be any other way? Cruising through the events and doctrines of the Decalogue and any other scriptures he may have had, he found practical and experimental implications. This is what a man skilled in the law of Moses did. We're going to see it next week even more. Lesson number 6, based on this. It's possible to be skilled in the Word while living in the world. It's possible to be skilled in the Word and yet living in the world. That's what he did. Again, the monks had it all wrong. They thought they had to exit the world to master the Scripture. They may master copying it. They were great copyists. But what was their life like behind closed doors? They didn't apply the Scripture experimentally. Those Jesuit priests were great copyists and experts on the technicalities of the languages. But they were worldly, many. Well, how do you get skilled? How do you do it? Well, at least a prayerful diligence in your Bible study. You can be skilled. You ought to be skilled too. We all should be skilled in the Scripture. You may not have a master's in divinity, but you ought to be. We all ought to be prayerfully diligent in our daily devotions. To be like Ezra, in a way, skilled in the Word of God. We can't expect to know the Bible if we don't read it, the whole thing, Old and New Testament, Genesis to Revelation. Don't be like the modern Christianity that doesn't read the Old Testament. That's a mess. Read the whole thing, back and forth, compare Scripture with Scripture. That's how you'll get skilled. Bring everything you have to bear upon the Scripture. Maybe you wait to the last second of the day to have your devotions and you basically fall asleep. Well, God be praised if that's all you can get and you're doing it. But let's not give God our worst. Let's give Him our best. I'm not saying you have to read in the morning, but don't be falling asleep. I know you're busy, but be skilled. Make it a lifelong process to study the Word of God. Persevere in it. Continually look to God and beg the Spirit of God for illumination. Remember, that's the path to sanctification, the Word of God. It is possible to be skilled in the Word while living in the world. He did it. Ezra did it. And by God's grace, you and I can do it as well. Well, it says about the law of Moses, this little phrase, which the Lord God of Israel had given. I love this. Which the Lord God of Israel had given. Lesson number 7. The Bible is a gift from God. Do you treat it that way? The Bible is a gift from God. Do you treat it that way? He gave it. It's a gift from Him. The Scriptures. Is your Bible, I hope not, gathering dust? How can you let that happen? God gave it to you. God gave us Bibles. We have so many of them. Even all the hotels have a little Gideon's Bible. Don't let your Bible get dusty. God gave it to us. Are you on a reading program? A regular reading program? You must be if you want to get any skill in the Scripture. And use study helps. There's so many of them. We have them in the back here. Ask questions if you need help to study and make sense of the Bible. We all need help to do that. Now, it says, and the king granted him, Ezra, all that he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. There's here a parting of the veil. God, by the hand of this king, Artaxerxes, granted Ezra all that he asked. It's thought that Ezra had sort of a secretary of state for Jewish affairs in Babylon. It's unclear exactly, but he had some level where he had access to Artaxerxes. Not just every priest could do that. He was unique. He was probably some type of representative for the Jewish people. But ultimately, it's God's hand that was upon him. God's hand. This phrase is used multiple times. Also in 728, 818, 22, 31, Nehemiah 2, 8, and 18. God's hand, the curtain is drawn back. Ezra is going up, the Jews are going up, and we draw back the curtain. It's God's hand orchestrating it. One author calls this God's providential favor. It's God's providence. It's God's hand directing it by the hand of this king Artaxerxes. Learn in the eighth place, if our king grants us anything, we must know that it's from the hand of our God. Artaxerxes was his king. We don't have a king. Thankfully, we have a president. We have a governor. If the government or if our king grants us anything, we must know it is from the hand of our God. God is behind it. Let's praise him for it. Let's look to his hand. Let's pray that he would use his hand to bring blessing as we did this morning. The king's grant is from the Lord's government. And we receive it. We've covered this before. Consider Joseph's promotion. We studied Joseph at the camp a few years ago, and we noted that we noted this idea that the best career plan is to walk with God. Remember, God helped Joseph, and Joseph was blessed, and he was elevated in Potiphar's house. The best career plan, I'm not saying don't study, but you can, if you study and don't walk with God, then your career plan is going to be faulty. The best career plan is to walk with God. Walk with him and be an Ezra, a Joseph, a Daniel. For Psalm 75, 6, not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the college, nor from your intelligence, nor from your winsomeness, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. That comes from God's hand. Seek his blessing. Well, not only did Ezra go up, but verse 7, and some of the sons of Israel, some of the priests, Levites, singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants. I'm interested in this word some. We've looked at it before. The revival that we've been seeing among God's people in Babylon did not involve the whole nation. I believe some, and we saw records that there were Jews living in Babylon for centuries after this. But many, or some at least, were revived and coming up again as Ezra did on the first return. Let's remember also that this description of these people coming back is Artaxerxes resupplying the temple with these workers. Remember, we noticed in chapter 6 that it said that God built up the temple by the hand of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, but Artaxerxes wasn't ruling yet. Well, here we see, looking in the future, that he did resupply the temple with priests, with singers, with the workers. He did help resupply the temple. And this is part of Ezra's main theme, that God used these kings to do it. We're nearly done. Verses 8 and 9, he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is the seventh year of the king. From the first of the month, he began to go up from Babylon. And on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. Because, again, the good hand of his God was upon him. This long trek of 500 to 900 miles, depending on the route they went, couldn't go in a straight line. That caravan probably went about 10 miles a day. Because it was a lot of people going back in a caravan through the deserts from Babylon to Jerusalem. 500 to 900 miles. That was a trek. And they arrived on the first day of Nisan, or most likely April 8th, 458 BC. I love this. We've had a lot in our April. Now it's May, I know. But during this time of the year, they arrived 4 months later in Jerusalem. Because the good hand, earlier we just saw the hand of God. Now we see this adjective, good hand of his God was upon him. And finally, we'll learn this. There's a lot in the scripture, isn't it so? Lesson number 9. God's good hand orchestrates all things for our good. God's good hand orchestrates all things for our good. I love this description. We could have a whole study on the goodness of God, but we're not going to do it today. By faith, we must see God's good hand behind what? All things. And we know that God causes all things, all things, all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. All things. Do you believe that? Thank you. All things, even the bad things, even hospitalizations, even diseases and difficulties and your own sin. He causes all things. And we see it again and again in the book of Ezra. It's funny, John mentions this morning, how God works. But I had in my notes already, it's not some impersonal force like, may the force be with you. That's not the God of the Bible. It's not an impersonal force. It is our good God. It's not some impersonal deistic deity who wound the clock of time and just let it run and occasionally intervenes. All things. Meditate on that. All things. He works them. Your trials, your marital difficulties, your difficulties raising children, your college exams, your heartbreaks, you're getting fired from work, you lost business. All things. Because He is good. God's good hand orchestrates all things. Well, this section that we've just read is unfolded in the rest of 7 and chapter 8. We'll come back and it opens it up and shows us more about it and what exactly happened. But I hope God would encourage you. I hope that He would lift you up to lay hold of Him in His mightiness, in His sovereignty, in His goodness for you and for me. He is our refuge. He is our hope. Let us pray. Our good God, we thank You that You have saved us, that You have rescued us from the pit of hell. We thank You for the illumination of Scripture that reveals You, that reveals You, our God. Thank You, Father. Thank You for the Scripture. Thank You for the book of Ezra. Thank You for this section that we see this man coming out of Babylon. Father, teach us how to live godly lives in Babylon. Help us to live before this world as lights shining in darkness. And Father, may You proclaim Your mightiness to the doubting saints here, to the discouraged, to the downtrodden. May You uplift them with a fresh proclamation of Your name. Father, we thank You that You do all things well, that You work all things according to the counsel of Your own will, that You work all things for our good according to Your purpose. To You be the praise, to You be the honor, the glory, forever and ever, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.